We're going to open up the scriptures this evening in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, do turn with us to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we'll be beginning to read at verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. So Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, and I'll pray quickly before we open up that scripture together this evening. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you. And may all that we hear this evening be a word given to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a world, I hope you'll agree, where loyalty and faithfulness and sticking with someone or something often feels like a dying virtue. Perhaps you disagree with me on that, but I think it's striking now to us when someone truly stays faithful. And I think it's noteworthy in the wider culture. You know, I'm not a great football fan, but I remember growing up and people talking about Steven Gerrard, a man who, despite lots of other offers, I'm told, from other big clubs, possible trophies elsewhere, that he never played for another club other than Liverpool. And through ups and downs and some near misses, he stayed loyal. And he did end up winning the Champions League in 2005. I was actually allowed to stay up late to watch that. But he never won a league title. And it's sometimes remarked that it's a bit of an underachievement for such a good player. He potentially gave up a much more decorated career to be loyal and to stay faithful to one club. though I'm fairly sure he's probably sufficiently financially compensated for that. But faithfulness in all kinds of areas of life these days is seen as a bit of a rarity, an increasingly sort of unobtainable figment of our collective imaginations. But the astonishing thing about the gospel is that God is always faithful. In a culture of unfaithfulness, we are shown tonight in the scriptures of the faithfulness of God's love towards us. His love doesn't waver when we fail. It doesn't wander when we are weak, and it doesn't break under pressure. And I think that's what Paul wants us to grasp here at the end of Romans 8, that no power, no suffering, no sin or circumstance could ever separate us from the love of Christ. And that really is my point in a nutshell this evening. So if you take away anything this evening, take away that. But let's dive into the end of Romans 8 to see how Paul gets us to this wonderful truth of God's faithfulness. When we look at our text this evening, we see that Paul is addressing these things in verse 31. That these things are just what we have read at the beginning of our reading from verse 18. The sufferings and the groaning of creation that we will undergo and experience in this life. The specific type of suffering and what that will look like exactly, Paul will sort of unravel for us in verse 35. But as we look to understand Paul's point here that he makes at the end of Romans 8, it's worth highlighting that at no point is there ever a question in Paul's mind about whether or not suffering and opposition will occur. That's not the question that Paul is interested in. It's not the question he's dealing with. Instead, suffering and opposition in the Christian life is assumed. The question is not whether it will happen, but how we view it and how we frame it and how we respond to that opposition and suffering. What do we do with it? You know, where do we turn from help? What do we end up relying on? And what's more, Paul seems to assume here that it is natural and expected for us to be anxious in the face of this suffering and opposition. Just having a look through the passage we read, Paul is expecting, for example, that we might groan inwardly in verse 23, that we might not know what to pray for in verse 26, maybe that we would doubt whether God is actually for us in verse 31, perhaps even think that we could be separated from God's love in verse 35. Paul expects us to have these struggles in the Christian life. He expects us that we're going to feel distant from God. We're going to feel like a weak Christian. We're going to feel anxious about what lies ahead. But the first thing that we see from Paul is that we must rest and take comfort in what we know about Jesus. We cannot start with the question of how these circumstances make us feel. We start with the question of, what do you know? Not what I feel about myself, but what do I know to be true about God? The reason why we began our service with a scripture reading from Psalm 95 and a call to worship from the scriptures is that when we come into the presence of God, we need to be reminded of truth. And this is something that we must emulate in our daily lives. How many of our prayers start and begin with us? How many of our prayers start with our concerns or our wants, our wishes, and how we are feeling? And then none of these things are bad things to bring before God. Of course, we should bring all these things to God in prayer. But is that where we start? Because if it is, it's no wonder that how we feel and our subjective experience of life, which changes due to circumstances and our suffering and difficulties in life, no wonder it can be this that becomes our ground for assurance in the Christian life. We cannot start with how we feel and work from there. We need to start with what we know. I'm going to co-opt a very helpful illustration from Alistair Begg at this point. Consider the average Sunday morning. I may have come to church miserable. My children haven't been listening to me in the morning, and they've been resisting getting ready for church because they don't want to put their shoes on. In fact, I don't even know where their shoes are, come to think of it. Are they maybe in the car, or are they in the hall, or strewn somewhere else around the house? And then we found one, but then Violet's trying to climb the stairs because someone left the door open. Somebody left the stair gate open. And then I've got to take her away. Maybe she's eaten a pen, or she's trying to play with a socket or something. And then I'm the really nasty parent who takes her away from putting her fingers in the socket. And then she's screaming at me. And she's really upset and tired because it's her nap time. And if you ask me at the beginning of the service, after I've come to church, after half an hour of this, the answer that I give to you, if you ask me at the door how I feel, the honest answer that I might give you, you may even question whether I was a Christian at all. So I don't want to be asked how I feel. I want you to ask me what I know. I want you to give me something to sing about that's not how I feel about God. I need to be asked to look away from myself. I need to be orientated to what I know about God, what I know about Christ, about who he is and what he has done. Because I think this is Paul's point here from verse 28. Paul reminds suffering and beleaguered Christians of what they know to be true. Verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So the next question perhaps we should ask is, what is the good that he talks about? We know that in all things God works the good for those who love him. What is the good? Is it perhaps stuff that we want, material possessions that we crave? Perhaps the good is God is working out for our prosperity in this life. Maybe that's physical, or maybe that's mental, or maybe that's financial. Perhaps the good is all of our hopes and dreams come true. Maybe the good is England winning the Ashes 5-0 down under this winter. That would be good. Or maybe the good has something to do with the house that I want to purchase, or the job I want to secure, or the relationship that I really hope works out. If we take this verse to mean that God will do to us and for us what we want, we treat him more like the genie from Aladdin than the God of the scriptures. God is not a sort of divine vending machine that receives the input of prayer, you press a button, and out comes whatever we want. We don't get to define the good on our terms of what we think is good. No, the good that God is working is explained for us in verses 29 and 30, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. This is the good that God is working in those who love him. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, we could do a whole sermon series on, you know, looking and meditating deeply on these verses of Scripture, but my point here is that our total salvation from start to finish is the good that God is working in us. That is the good of verse 28. And it is all of God. God works our salvation all by himself. I hope you note that there's no input from us at all here in these verses. He foreknew us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He conforms us to the image of his Son. He calls us. He justifies us. He glorifies us. And it is total from eternity past, from the very decree of God in eternity past to our future glorification in eternity future, at the end of time. It is God who works all of our salvation out in us. Paul's argument then is to say, based on these truths, in verses 29 and 30, how could we say that God could leave us and not instead stay with us and give us all that we need? if God is for us, as Paul goes on to say. And he's clearly shown, I think, in verses 28 and 30. We know objectively from the truth of what God has told us in his word that he is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on as if he's issuing a challenge to the angels, to the demons and Satan himself, to the world, to our own consciences. He says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? God has already justified. He has already cleared the charges and the penalties have already been dealt with. He has declared the believer to be clean. But what Paul is doing here is he's looking around all of those who may cast judgment and asks, who shall condemn? And the answer that comes back is no one. Why? Why does Paul say, who shall condemn? And then there is no answer because Christ has died, has been raised, and is interceding for us already. So now, as Paul says at the very beginning of the chapter, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul has this third rhetorical charge. He now looks round to all those who have power, the might and the mightiest archangel of legions of demons, the powers of a God-defying world. And he asks, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer? Nothing at all. No power that has ever been created can possibly separate us from the love of Christ. And this is in no way anything to do with us and how strong we are and how faithful we can be. It's all about how wonderful the love of Christ is. All these good things that Paul has been referring to, these good works of God in verse 30, where do all these great works of God ultimately find their foundation in the believer? What is the common denominator of all of them? In other words, if I can convince you of one thing that you can never lose, that will mean that you can be certain of all the benefits and all of the riches of union with Christ, what is the one thing for you to hold on to above everything else that means that you can be sure of your eternal security? What is one thing above all else that you can hold on to that can help you get through any and every trial of this life? It is that you cannot be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our confidence in everything else that we've just read follows. Our confidence in God's call to us, in his justifying us, in his glorifying us, all of that stems from the foundation that we cannot be separated from the love of God. Because it's from the love of God that all of those things come. John Calvin says, commenting on verse 31, he says, Paul bids the saints to lay hold above all things on the love of God, that relying on this shield, they may boldly triumph over all evils. It is the love of Christ in this passage for Paul, which is to be most highly prized and most confidently depended upon. And so I want to take our remaining time this evening to see what the Apostle Paul reveals to us about the love of God in this passage. So the first thing we see is, when did the love of God begin toward us? When did the love of God begin towards us? Is it when we made a commitment to him? Perhaps it's when we were baptized. Maybe you think that God's love to us started when he died for us on the cross. But actually, verse 29 says that his love is from the very beginning. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God only conforms those to the image of his Son who share in his love and who are united to him by faith. So these very people on whom the sanctifying love of God is set have been known since the very beginning. Back even before, as Paul was later saying in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. And this word known or foreknown, which just simply means known beforehand, is not maybe as impersonal as our word that we use the word known or to know. If I say that I've known someone, what I may mean is just my paths and theirs in life have crossed at some point. You know, I'm aware of them. I know of them. I may not be friends with them. I don't really know them necessarily. I know who they are, perhaps. I could recognize them and maybe give you some basic facts about them. But it doesn't really imply anything other than the most rudimentary relationship. But this is not the way that Paul or even the wider New Testament uses this word to know or to foreknow. To know indicates a much more intimate relationship. I'll give you two other examples. Firstly, think of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:23. If we say, Lord, Lord, but we do not do the will of our Father in heaven, on that day, what will Christ say to us? Depart from me, I never knew you. Is Jesus saying that he has never heard of them? Is he saying that he's somehow ignorant of this person? Is he saying, I've never heard or I've never seen of that person before? No, it indicates that Jesus never had a relationship with them. He knows who they are, but he doesn't know them. They don't know Jesus. Second example is in Matthew 1. Joseph, after being given a vision by the angel, Matthew says he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Again, this language refers to an intimate knowledge, not merely knowing about someone in the abstract. It is the way that the bride knows her bridegroom. And so we see God's love for us begins in eternity past. He has foreknown us from a time before creation. I did attempt to rephrase these words of Robert Murray McChane, but I really can't put it any better than this. He says, Christ's love for us is as old as the Father's love to the Son. This river of light began to stream from Jesus towards us before the beams poured from the sun, before the rivers flowed to the ocean, before angel loved angel or man loved man, before creatures were, Christ loved us. The second thing to note is, who is it that is doing the loving? We see multiple references in our passage this evening to the love of God, but I think the focus for Paul in Romans 8 here is particularly the love of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who died for us in verse 34. It is the love of Christ in verse 35. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus in verse 39. So who is it that loves us? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Emmanuel, God with us, the bright and the morning star, the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world. He is the perfect image of the invisible God, with all purity, majesty, power, and dominion. All the crowns in heaven will be cast at his feet. All angels and archangels are his to command. By him, all things were created, whether on heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. And yet, the wonder of it all is that it is he who loves us. Let it never be lost on us who it is that loves us. See, the significance of love is in direct proportion to the magnitude of the one loving. I'll say that again. The significance of love is in direct proportion to the magnitude of the one doing the loving. Maybe you've got a pet at home and they love you because you feed them and you take care of them and you walk them and you play with them and they love you because you provide for them. But if you have children, now their love is on a whole new level of significance. They have a different understanding of who you are. A child's love is more significant. Now, my wife loving me is different still. See, my children love me because they think I have superpowers. You know, I can lift my boys up, one on each arm, and spin them around because I have unimaginable strength. You know, to them, I'm the fastest person alive. I know absolutely everything, and I can answer any of their questions. You know, no addition or subtraction question that James or Ali has ever asked of me has caught me out yet. They love me because they know that if the monsters come in the night, they'll have to get through Daddy first. They love me because they think I'm Superman. My wife knows that I'm not, and yet she loves me. The significance of that love is even greater. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, knows me better than my wife does, better than I even know myself. And yet he loves me. The significance of the love is in direct proportion to the magnitude of the one doing the loving. It's one thing for an animal to love you. It's just what they do if you feed them and protect them and play with them. It's another thing, a wonderful thing, for your children to love you. But you know they don't quite yet see the whole picture about you. It's still another thing for your spouse to love you. Because they do see the full picture. And what's more, they see things that no one else sees and things you don't want them to see. And yet they still love you. But the Lord Jesus knows more of you than your spouse does. For he sees your heart and your thoughts and your desires. And yet he loves you. He loves me. And what is even more amazing is considering whom he loves. You know, if the love of Jesus was directed to someone as glorious and as splendid as himself, this wouldn't be a wonder to us, would it? If he had set his love on resplendent angels who reflect his pure, bright glory, we wouldn't be too surprised. Had he loved the best of us among mankind, you know, the pleasant, the kind, the rich, the gentle, the powerful, the honourable, the noble, that wouldn't be such a big curiosity, would it? If the love of Christ was directed to the best, we could understand that. But he came to love us, as Paul says in verse 31. So who is the us? We shouldn't assume who the us is. Who does it refer to? Well, I think in this context, I think it is clear he is referring to God's people in verse 33. All of God's chosen people. Those who are believers, who are united to Jesus. In other words, he came to love us sinners. The vilest of sinners, the meanest, the poorest, the most guilty. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. He loved Paul. Paul was a blasphemer. He persecuted the church and he was an accessory to murder. He loved David, an adulterer, another one who conspired to murder. He loved Zacchaeus, the swindler. He loved Rahab, the prostitute. He loved the thief who was crucified next to him. He loved the drunkard Noah, the liar Jacob, the murderous Manasseh, the coward Simon Peter. And he loves us, who are no better than any of those people I've listed. And in the words of McShane again, we were black as hell when he looked on us. We were hell worthy under the Father's wrath and curse. And yet, he loved us and said, I will die for them. He that was so great and lovely and pure chose us, who were mean and filthy with sin, that he might wash and purify us and present us to himself. So not only do we see the magnitude of the love of God by how vast the gulf is between him and us, but also by how much that love cost him. See, love must be costly. Love costs something of the one who is doing the loving. We remember when Jacob loved Rachel in Genesis, he waited 7 years for her. It cost Jacob something for the love of Rachel. And we remember reading recently, don't we, in Mark chapter 14, of a woman who breaks a jar of perfume over Jesus. It costs maybe a year's wages. It was an extravagant act of costly love. Now, we often say that the love of God is free. And it is true that it is free to us. But look at what it cost God. In verse 32, it says that it cost his own son. The Father did not spare his own son. See, Jesus bore the hot wrath of his Father's anger for those he loved. Jesus, out of love for us, bore the wrath of his Father. It was love that brought him in the manger to Bethlehem. It was love that drove him out into the wilderness. It was love that made him a man of sorrows. It was love that made him hungry and thirsty. It was love that made him hasten to Jerusalem. Love that led him to the gloomy, dark Gethsemane. It was love, ultimately, that nailed him to the cross. It was love that made him bow his head beneath the amazing load of the Father's anger for the sins that he chose to bear. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. See, this is the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, that is set before us in this passage this evening. And this is the love that was demonstrated to us visibly in the bread broken and the wine poured out this morning. So I want to ask you, do you know this amazing love of Jesus Christ? Have you yet looked upon the God-man on the cross as he gives his life for sinners and seen his arms open in love? If you have never known the love of Christ, see him anew this evening as the one who was not spared but gave himself up for his people. See him as the one who died and more than that was raised to overcome sin and death itself, who's prepared to intercede for you on your behalf before his Father. If you give yourself to this Jesus, he will wash you and make you acceptable to God. He will wash you with his own blood and make you whiter than snow. He will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And a new heart he will give you. He will keep your conscience clean and your heart right with God. He will put his Spirit within you and make you pray with groanings that cannot be uttered. He will justify you. He will adopt you as his son or daughter. He will sanctify you. He will glorify you. He will pray for you and intercede for you. And all the world may oppose you, and dear friends may forsake you. Your family may turn their backs on you. You may be left alone in the wilderness, but you will still not be alone, for Christ will love you still. Have you yet followed him and prized him as a drowning man clings to the life raft that he has given? If you come to him in faith, despite all your sinfulness, despite all that you may think stands in the way of Jesus loving you, he says that he will not cast you out. You will never be separate from him, not for all you have done against him. You may be thinking, oh, but I've lived so long in sin. Still, that cannot separate you from the love of Jesus. You might be thinking, I've lived in open sin. My whole lifestyle has been so sinful. But if you have your faith in him, that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. You might say, but I've sinned against him, and I've blasphemed him, and I've cared nothing for his name. But still, it cannot separate you from the love of Christ. You might say, but I'm a backslider. I've fallen so many times into the same sin again and again. And still the arms of his love are open to your poor, guilty soul, and he will not cast you out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is Paul's final point, the crescendo of this whole passage, that nothing can separate us from this love of Christ. Now, Paul lists in verse 35 some possible avenues through which Satan may seek to drive a wedge between us and the Lord Jesus. And so the commentators seem to broadly agree. The first two of this list are meant as things affecting sort of any and everyone. Tribulation and distress. Things like sickness or poverty or losing your friends or family, your worries and anxieties over your everyday life, natural disasters. These things that are common to all types of people. And the Christian is not free from them. Satan will take advantage of such times and try to separate the saint from Christ. Satan is, if nothing else, an opportunist. He tries to use any area of our life to drive a wedge between us and Christ. So the warning here from these first two items in the list are to be wary of the ordinary distresses of life. Now, I'm definitely guilty of this. I don't know whether you are as well, but I definitely read these verses in Romans 8 with a bit of a macho gladiator vibe. Sort of, come on, bring your best, tyrant. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Bring anything on. A sort of battle cry in the face of the devil. But he's often too crafty to meet us in obvious open warfare like that. Our ears prick up, our hackles are raised when there might be even a sniff of persecution in the air or limiting our religious freedom. We can see these tricks of the devil a mile away. But the creeping anxiety over our relationships and worries over our house or our finances, these things that keep us from praying day by day, that have swamped out us being fully present in a time of worship, these day-to-day mundane concerns of the world, they're often much more difficult for us to spot when we make that the thing that comes between us and Christ. Have we let our very real and difficult concerns, distresses and tribulations of this life that do need our attention, nevertheless drown out the priority of communing with God? If we've let these things drown us out, then we do not need to fear, for Christ has never ceased praying and interceding for us. He loves us no more or no less than he did when he died on the cross. The love he had then for his people is the same love that he has for you now. Unlike us, his love neither waxes nor wanes. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now again, as the commentators tell me, the next five in this list, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. These are trials that Satan uses particularly against the children of God and describes in sort of different ways the suffering that we may endure as Christians. I think Satan's tactic of attempting to drive a wedge between us and Christ in the ordinary concerns and the distresses of life is probably the most common in our contemporary culture. But we should not be complacent on these other issues. Persecution may be on our doorstep. I don't want to seem like an alarmist or a conspiracy theorist. I'm only saying that we must be prepared. As one author I read this week puts it, do not say the times are changed and these days are days of toleration. Christ is not changed. Satan is not changed. And when it suits his turn, he will use the same weapons. And Paul gives us a helpful quote here, doesn't he, from Psalm 44. Describes the persecution of the people of God. This is nothing new. This has happened in the past. We must be prepared for it to happen in the future. God's people in all ages have been hated and persecuted by Satan and the world. This is the normative experience for Christians. We are only kept from it here, by and large, in the affluent West, by God's gracious hand of restraining mercy. But even this persecution, if it comes, Paul is saying, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. When Paul was whipped and beaten and imprisoned, did Christ love him any less? When Stephen was stoned to death, did Christ love him any less? In the words of Matthew Henry, whatever persecuting enemies may rob us of, they cannot rob us of the love of Christ. None can take Christ from the believer, None can take the believer from Christ. This is because, as Paul, finishing off this great sweep of his argument, says that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always found this phrase a bit strange. How can you be more than a conqueror? Surely conquering is sort of comprehensive enough. Conquering implies total and utter victory, doesn't it? So how can you be more than a conqueror? Well, William of Normandy became William the Conqueror after he defeated Harold Godwinson at the Battle of Hastings, and then went on to conquer the rest of England, securing total victory for him and his armies. He conquers the whole realm. That's pretty comprehensive. And sometimes we talk in sport, don't we, of a team that is all conquering, meaning that they've won pretty much everything that there is to win. So what can be more than this? What can be more than a conqueror? Well, in all of these battles, on all the other battles, we don't know who the victor is until the battle is won. There was a real possibility that William of Normandy would be defeated. And he never gets the moniker the Conqueror. And English and British history look very different. In the moment, during the battle, nobody would have called him William the Conqueror because he hadn't yet conquered. Yet for us, this is not the case. We are more than conquerors because, unlike every other conquest that's happened in human history, our victory is assured even before the battle is done. Christ has already won the victory on our behalf. He has already dealt death and Satan a fatal blow. Therefore, any attempt that he makes to separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us is immediately futile. Our victory, though it may not always feel that way, is even more certain than any other conquest in history. And so I leave you with this. Do you believe that this evening? Because if so, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are already more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. And so nothing can separate us from his love. I'll finish this evening with a quote that's often attributed to Luther that sums up for me this passage in Romans 8 so well. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the love that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort and assurance that gives us that we can stand this evening assured of your love for us, that no circumstance, no temptation, no suffering, no sin can ever separate us from the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for your Spirit to apply that to our lives as we go out this evening and into the week, that we may rest assured in the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.